Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. The title of the message this morning is A Risen Christ. We'll be looking at several of these three major messages these next 3 weeks. We'll be going through 1 Corinthians 15 and looking at this entire chapter. Not the entire chapter, we'll be going through about verse 30 or so. But this is a great chapter that speaks about the resurrection, probably the greatest concentration about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is found in this particular passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul is going to address several different factors with regards to Christ's resurrection as he goes through this section. So this morning, we're going to look at just verses 1 through 11, a risen Christ, and see for the facts that we know, we can understand, we realize the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin to look at this particular passage this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege to not only proclaim it, but as we will see even next week, the fact that it is not a futile proclamation. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, we have confidence that what we proclaim has the power and the ability to change hearts and lives of individuals. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage us, strengthen us through your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand how great of a God you are for the work that was accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. There's a lot of debate, discussion, talk that goes on regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know how much you've contemplated or considered or thought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How important is it for us to hold to the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? For those of us who grew up in church, or those of us who, probably most of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we just inherently kind of believe and understand, yes, Christ rose from the dead. But when you think about it from an outsider's perspective, you think about the fact that Jesus Christ would have been crucified on a cross, would have been placed in a grave, and the fact that he himself rose from the dead is a remarkable thought. And there are some who would try to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some, even though, within what would be considered broad evangelicalism, who would try to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't actually occur. In fact, in an interview in 2006, famed theologian and defender of the bodily resurrection, N.T. Wright, he stated this about his friend, Marcus Borg, who also was a theologian. He says this, "Marcus Borg really does not believe Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. But I know Marcus well. He loves Jesus and believes in him passionately. The philosophical and cultural world he has lived in has made it very, very difficult for him to believe in the bodily resurrection." He goes on to say, N.T. Wright goes on to say, "I actually think that's a major problem and it affects most of whatever else he does. And I think that means he has all sorts of flaws as a teacher." But then he concludes this, "But I don't want to say he isn't a Christian." So here's N.T. Wright, famed theologian, author, defender of the bodily resurrection, speaking of his other friend, another theologian, Marcus Borg, saying he does not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's difficult in his context because he's got a lot of pressure to not believe that. But he says, I don't want to say that he's not a Christian. And maybe you look at that particular statement and you say, well, you know, we should be nice to people. I mean, we should be compassionate to people. We should give them the benefit of the doubt. Is it necessary to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be a Christian? Do I have to really believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Because here is N.T. Wright speaking of his friend Marcus Borg saying he doesn't believe in the resurrection, but he's a nice guy. He's a good guy. And it's hard for him in his context to do that, but I don't want to say he's not a Christian. Well, N.T. Wright would probably do well to read Romans 10:9, which states this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Does salvation require us to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. So what should N.T. Wright say to his friend? I love you. I appreciate you. We can be friends. But Marcus, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I cannot call you a Christian. Because it is impossible. This is the whole context as we lay out these next 30 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll look at through the next 3 weeks. The entire premise that Paul bases this entire chapter on is this: if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we have no point in being here today. There is absolutely no foundational stronghold to Christianity. So we have a friend who says, well, I just don't know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I just don't believe that Christ actually arose. What do we say to that friend? We love you. We appreciate you. But I am sorry, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your faith is in vain. Your whole gospel is in vain. Your whole foundation of Christianity is in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a primary, foundational, fundamental belief to the life of a Christian. So Paul is going to address this in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 as we look at this. In fact, there are others who would argue for different points of view regarding the resurrection. In his book entitled Risen Indeed, a man by the name of G.D. Arnold says this. He proposes an evaporation theory. He says, well, Christ just evaporated into thin air, into some gases. We don't really believe that he rose from the dead. He just kind of evaporated. And in fact, in 2013, only 64% of people actually believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So you see the statement there on the screen. The fact of the resurrection is foundational to the entirety of salvation and to Christianity. And the belief in the resurrection is also foundational to the entirety of salvation and to being a Christian. So can I be a Christian and not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Paul would say, no, I'm sorry, you can't do that. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, then it's all pointless. He is no different than Muhammad. He's no different than Buddha. He's no different than any other religious leader who died and is in the ground. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, everything we're doing here is vain. It's all futile. It has no point. In fact, we would also argue that we are the biggest fools in the world to live any kind of remote idea of Christianity if Christ did not rise from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. I would imagine in the room this morning, most of you would say, yeah, not really something we're struggling with, Dave, so why are you pounding us on it? Because you may have some friends who come to you, as Marcus Borg did to his friend N.T. Wright, and say, you know what, I really don't believe in the resurrection. And there may be a temptation on our part to look at our friend and say, well, they're a nice guy, and they talk about loving Jesus, and they believe all these other things. I don't want to say that they're not a Christian. Well, you may not want to say that, but the Bible says that. So let's hold to the truth of God's word, and let's say, you know what? If you do not hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you do not hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your faith is in vain. So we're going to take a look this morning at several different points, I think three major thoughts that we have throughout this course of verses 1 through 11. We'll look at some of these more quickly than others, focusing really verse 10 is what we're going to really key in on as we look at the life of Paul. But first of all, the work of the gospel, verses 1 through 2. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul is communicating to them about the work of the gospel. What are the nuances, if you will? What are the ramifications of the gospel? What has to occur as we think about the gospel? What do we do with the gospel? What does the gospel do? What does it accomplish? What is the work that is done by the gospel? So verses 1 through 2. First of all, letter A, the gospel is communicated. The gospel must be communicated. As you look there in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you and which you received." The gospel is to be preached and the gospel is to be received. That has to occur. The gospel must be proclaimed and the gospel must be received. As we think about the gospel communicated, what do we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have? I must proclaim it and people must receive it. Someone proclaimed the gospel to me at age 4, my mom telling me the story about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sins, my mom communicating, proclaiming to me, preaching to me the gospel, and me receiving it by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, allowing me to receive it. We see this in Romans chapter 10. The next verse, after Romans 10:9, which states, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The next verse, Romans 10, verse 10, starts with this, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And here's verse 14, which is the key component in this whole thing. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So what must the gospel have happen to it? The gospel needs to be proclaimed and the gospel needs to be received. So we come and we say, well, we believe in God's word, that the gospel is contained in God's word. So that should be sufficient enough. Hopefully people will find it. Hopefully people will get it. Hopefully people will just somehow happen onto it. No, it's not this random, we just hope and pray that they're going to stumble across the gospel. That's why Paul communicates in the book of Romans. He communicates here as well in the book of 1 Corinthians. The gospel must be proclaimed and the gospel must be received. In missiology, in the study of missions, we talk about those people who have never heard. What do we do with people who have never heard? Will Jesus Christ give them a free pass when they stand before him? Will they come before him and they say, well, hey, you know what? We never had anybody tell us, so we must be free from the penalty of sin. We must be free from the wrath that is coming. No, because general revelation declares to them the fact that there is a God so that they are without excuse. That's Romans 1. And so we come to them and we say, you know what? They must have somebody to proclaim the gospel to them. Why is missions such an important factor in a church? Why is mission such an important process in the work of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the work of missions is taking the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and declaring it to all of those who have never heard. That's why when we think about missiology and we think about missions and we think about, well, where are we sending our people to? And we look over here and we have the 1040 window where they'll talk about the vast majority of people in the world live, and yet the vast majority of those people have been unevangelized in some regard because no one is taking the gospel to them. And so we think about, how can I take the gospel of Jesus Christ and how can I proclaim it to all those people that God brings my way? Has God called me to take the gospel to Mozambique? No, not yet. Has God called me to take the gospel to Iran? Nope. He hasn't called me to do that necessarily. I don't feel a burden to forsake all and go to Iran. If God tells me to do that, if God calls me to do that, I need to do that. But if all of us as believers are faithful to proclaim the gospel where God has called us, then in his sovereignty, we know he will lead us and lead others to proclaim the gospel to all of those who are in the world. So the gospel communicated, letter B, the gospel accomplished. What does Paul say about the gospel? I preached it and you received it. That must occur. But then he says this, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. So what does the gospel accomplish in my life? The gospel allows me to stand firm. The idea here, number one there in your outline, it allows you to stand, is the same idea that Paul is going to communicate at the end of this chapter. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What allows us as believers to stand firm, to not be shaken about by every wind of doctrine, to not be thrown about by all the different things that are out there in this world, to not come to the point, as N.T. Wright did with his friend Marcus Borg, and say, well, I like him and he's my friend. Unfortunately, he denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I don't want to say he's not a Christian. What keeps us firmly grounded and planted in the things that God wants for us? It's the gospel. This is the work of the gospel in my life that says it allows you to stand firm for the cause of Jesus Christ. What else does it do? Paul says there in verse 2, and by which you are being saved. Again, we've talked about this before, but when we think about the context of salvation, the context of salvation is not just justification. It's not just, Jesus Christ, please save me of my sins. I acknowledge you as Lord. Justification is part of it. Sanctification is part of it. Glorification is part of it. So I need the gospel to save me, justification. I need the gospel to be proclaimed to me. Dave, you're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. If you die today without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, hell awaits you. I need that. That's for justification. But sanctification process, what do I need? I need the gospel as well. The gospel plays just as much a role in the sanctification process as it does the justification process. So when Paul declares here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, and by which you are being saved, it is theologically appropriate for me to say, I am currently in the process of being saved. I've been justified. September 30th, 1981, I was justified, declared righteous by Jesus Christ because I placed my faith in him. But from that point on, I'm now in the sanctification process. What do I need? I need the gospel. I need the word of God. I need the truths of God's word. I need to understand who I am in light of who Jesus Christ is. I need God's word on a regular daily basis. I need the gospel continually to speak into my life. So the gospel accomplished is it allows me to stand firm for the things of God. It allows me to be saved. It allows me to be sanctified, to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, there's that same thought process, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And letter C, the gospel confirmed. The gospel confirmed, and here's a little bit of a tricky passage in verse 2. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you were to read this on the surface, if you were just skimming through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 and 2, and you look at this and you say, okay, wait a second. Is there a condition of salvation that Paul is putting on here? Is there a condition that Paul is talking about here? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So we see some of the gospel being confirmed in our life. First of all, if you hold fast, if you continue steadfastly in the word of Christ, if you continue to hold on to Christ, The second point that Paul makes is if you do not believe in vain. You believe trusting in Christ. You believe confident in Christ. You believe focused on Christ, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and then he rose again. You hold fast to that. You do not believe in vain. Paul says you are being saved. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says this, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We would talk about in the salvation process the fact that there is the perseverance of the saints. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Jesus Christ is the one who calls. Jesus Christ is the one who has reached out to us. He is faithful to accomplish the work of salvation in our lives. But there are some who look at salvation like this. I think we have a picture that would represent this. Some of us look at salvation like this. Like, I am holding on to Christ, and man, I'm like barely hanging on. And I hope I can make it to the end. There are some who look at their salvation like this. And they get that by looking at an incorrect view of 1 Corinthians 15:2. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So we look at salvation and we say, it's like this rope that Christ is hanging down. And boy, we're just hanging on for dear life. And boy, you better not let go. Which is why if some people hold that view, our preaching becomes guilt-driven, manipulative preaching. Why? Because we continually have to guilt people and pressure people and manipulate people into hanging on. But that's not what Paul is trying to communicate to us. What is Paul trying to communicate? Our salvation is not contingent upon us holding on to Christ. But rather, our holding fast to Christ is an evidence of our salvation. There's an important difference there. Our salvation is not contingent upon us holding on to Christ. In other words, I am not saved because I'm able to hang on for dear life for all of my life. This is not salvation. Salvation is not me holding on to this rope, holding on to this little rock for dear life. And boy, if I can just muster up enough strength to do that forever, then I'm saved. My salvation is not contingent upon that. But rather, we would say our holding fast to Christ is an evidence of our salvation. The fact that we remain faithful to Christ, the fact that we remain committed to Christ, the fact that we remain firmly standing with Christ evidences for us our salvation. That's why John speaks about in 1 John chapter 2, they were all of us, but some went out from us. The reason why they went out from us is because they were never part of us. That's a massive Dietz paraphrase there, 1 John chapter 2. But the idea is this. You can have some people who come into an assembly who declare themselves to be Christians, but then at some point they fall away. And what would John argue? It's the same thing that Paul would argue, same thing that Peter would argue. They were never saved in the first place. Salvation is not contingent upon how much I can hold on. But the evidence of my salvation is the fact that I am constantly holding steadfast in Jesus Christ. There's an important difference to understand in that. So as Paul addresses that in verse 2, when he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, he's speaking of the evidence of our salvation. What evidence is my salvation? I'm holding fast to Christ. If you're not holding fast to Christ, if you've abandoned Christ, if you're away from Christ, if you're trying to make it on your own and do your own thing, Paul would argue, maybe you need to check your salvation. If you are no longer walking with Christ, no longer following Christ, no longer committed to Christ, then maybe we need to examine, are we really in Christ? Number two, the power of the gospel. Verses 3-4, as Paul continues on here, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Again, here is the parallel to what he communicated there in verse 1. "I delivered to you what I received." So Paul received the gospel. Paul proclaims the gospel. We receive the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. Other people receive the gospel. They are to proclaim the gospel. So here's what Paul delivered to them. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures. that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he's going to continue on and that he appeared to these several people. So the power of the gospel, what is the gospel? If somebody were to ask you, what's the gospel? How would you define the gospel? What elements have to be part of this process? What elements have to make up the gospel? Paul is going to lay that out very clearly for us here. What is the gospel? Verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then that he was seen by these people. We'll talk about that as well. So letter A, Christ died. The gospel is very simple. Some people try to make the gospel more complicated than it needs to be. The gospel is this: Christ died for you, for your sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We can look at Isaiah to look at the prophecies that come. We can look at the Gospels that communicate clearly Christ dying for our sins. Jesus Christ making the statement in the book of John, no one takes my life. I lay it down freely for the sins of mankind. Christ died for us. The gospel, first of all, includes the fact that Christ died in my place, condemned, he stood. Letter B, Christ was buried. Christ was buried. What's the big deal about his burial? Well, his burial confirms his death. You don't bury live people, you bury dead people. Jesus Christ was buried. He died on the cross for our sins. As we look all throughout the Gospels, and you can see the evidence of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and then his burial that he was given, and he was buried for us. And then letter C, Christ rose again. John chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Remember in John 2, when Christ talks about this, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to build it up. And the Jews are like, what? Like, that thing took like several years to build, and you're going to do this? Who are you? You're going to rebuild this thing in 3 days? What was Christ talking about? He's talking about himself, his body. You know what? I'm going to die, and in 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead. This was a prophecy that Christ had of his resurrection. And then, when it actually occurred, verse 22 states there, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. Oh, I remember he talked about this, that he was going to raise this temple back up in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the physical temple there in Jerusalem. What was he talking about? His body, Jesus Christ rising from the dead. They believing the scriptures, believing what was told about Jesus Christ. Then letter D, Christ was seen. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. The gospel is contained within that. We need Jesus Christ to die for our sins. We need him to be buried. We need him to rise again. He conquered sin, death, and the grave. But then letter D, Christ was seen. His appearance confirms his resurrection. And so now, Paul is going to list for us several people who saw Jesus Christ. Here's the challenge when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These events that occurred roughly about 30 or so AD in time, in history, none of us were alive, right? I mean, no one here is going to say they were alive. You may feel like you were alive, but you were not alive 2,000 years ago. I felt like that this morning with this cold. Like, oh man, I feel like I've been, like, I'm just dead. None of us were alive at 30 AD. How do we know? How do we know Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Were you there? No, none of us were there. How do we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, Peter is going to lay out for us as well, but Paul here lays out for us, here's all these people that he appeared to. These are all these witnesses that we have. We have faith, we put our faith and trust in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of God, and we see the evidence of God's salvation. But on a purely legal standpoint, we have credible witnesses who saw Jesus Christ after his death, after his burial, when he rose. We have people who saw this. It's interesting. I'm not a lawyer, but But I was curious, what does it take to be a credible witness in a court of law? Well, for the U.S. criminal cases, a credible witness is defined as this. There's at least four things that they must possess. There must be personal knowledge of the situation. They must have witnessed the event. They must have paid attention at the scene. Thought that was an interesting one. They must have paid attention at the scene, and they must have told the whole truth regarding the event. So did they have personal knowledge of the situation? Did they witness the event? Did they pay attention at the event? And did they tell the whole truth regarding the event? That's what the U.S. criminal law system would declare as making a credible witness. So here are several people who Paul mentions Jesus Christ appeared to. Starting in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Here's Paul giving his own eyewitness testimony and account. Jesus Christ, when he died, when he was buried, when he rose again, what did he do? He appeared to over 500 people. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to over 500 men at one time. Many of them are still alive at the time of this writing. Some have died, but many are still alive when Paul was writing this. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles. And then Paul says, he appeared to me. I'm an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, makes you an apostle. I'm not going to get off on the rabbit trail of apostolic church stuff. But in order to be an apostle, you must have seen the risen Christ in person at this time. There are no living apostles today. You had to have witnessed with your eyes Jesus Christ being raised. That's why Paul says, finally, he appears to me, the one that it was untimely born. His appearance confirmed his resurrection. So the power of the gospel is this. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his appearance, his resurrection is confirmed for us. But then finally, number three, the grace of the gospel. Paul mentions this in verse 9. As he comes out of verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Notice the words that Paul uses there in verse 8. One untimely born. One who wasn't born at the right time. Kind of overlapped some stuff, missed some stuff. Paul would kind of say, you know what? I wish my life would have kind of turned out different. I wish maybe I would have been born sooner, but I was one who was untimely born. Then he goes into verse 9. Paul's revealing a little bit about maybe some, not necessarily insecurity per se, but his unworthiness in this process of being an apostle. He says this, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Think about this. If you're Paul, we talk a lot about Paul in Christianity in general. Paul gets a lot of attention because he wrote a bulk of the New Testament. And there are people that look at the life of Paul and say, wow, Paul, like, look at how God used you and look at what God did with you and look at all the things that God allowed you to be a part of. But here's a little bit of a snippet of a glimpse into how Paul viewed himself. How did Paul view himself? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. I mean, you think about all that Paul did. When you read through the book of Acts and you read Saul's life as he's going about persecuting, killing Christians, that was Saul. Christ got a hold of him. Christ allowed him to trust in him. Christ changes his name from Saul to Paul, and now Paul is being used greatly by God. And what does Paul say this? He says, I was the one who persecuted the church of God. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. I am sure that there was a lot of insecurity deep within Paul's heart about whether or not he should have been doing what he was doing. But what gave him the confidence? This is a little bit of an intro into Paul's life as we look at what Paul struggled with. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So what does Paul say? Why did Paul work his tail off for Christ? Because Paul lived constantly with the realization of who he was before Christ. I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Who's the them? The other apostles. What is Paul's argument about himself? I busted my behind more than those other apostles did. Why? Because I'm constantly living in light of who I was before Jesus Christ. Then he makes this proper argument to say, you know what? It was not me. Though it was not I. It was the grace of God that is with me. It is the grace of God that is allowing me to do this. It is the grace of God that is working in my life. It is the grace of God that has made me what I am. So we would say this, number three, the grace of the gospel. Letter A, the grace of the gospel makes us worthy. The grace of the gospel makes us worthy. It is not we who are worthy. It is not our own merits. It is not our own abilities. It is not our own talents or opportunities or abilities that we have. It is the grace of the gospel at work in my life that makes us worthy to be a Christian, to be someone who is laboring for Jesus Christ. And then letter B, the grace of the gospel makes us what we are. The grace of the gospel makes us what we are. As Paul talks about there in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What was Paul before Christ? A persecutor of the church. What is Paul after Christ? A hardworking servant, slave of Jesus Christ. The gospel made Paul worthy. Not Paul's abilities, not Paul's talents, not Paul's experiences. The gospel of Jesus Christ made Paul worthy of being a believer and worthy of being a slave of Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of the gospel, made Paul what he was. We look at the radical change of Paul. And Paul would stand before us today and argue this. Here was me prior to Christ persecuting the church. Here is me after Christ working my tail off for Christ. What allowed me to become this? Not because I could just muster up enough strength and intelligence and ability and just work really hard at this. Although I worked hard. It's the grace of God that is at work in my life. Which is, by the way, the only thing that's going to make you what you are. What makes me what I am as a Christian? It is not because I've got the experiences I do, the education I do, the training I do, the upbringing I have, anything like that. It is none of that. What makes me what I am today is the grace of the gospel at work in my life. And what makes you who you are as a believer is the work of the grace of the gospel in your life. So we come to the table of service to Jesus Christ. We all come and we come at the same level. Because if we believe it's not about our experiences, our backgrounds, our talents, our opportunities, our upbringings, any of that, we all come at the same place, the same time to the Jesus Christ to serve him, then we say, you know what? Well, what makes me able to do this? It is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. It is the lie of Satan that would tell you, oh, you don't have an education. Yeah, you can't be as helpful or profitable for Christ. That's a lie of Satan. Or we come to it and say, oh, well, you got saved later in life. You know, you got a lot of stuff in your background. That's a lie of Satan that would tell you, you can never be used again by Christ. It is the lie of Satan that says, well, you didn't grow up in church, so therefore you must not be capable of serving Christ. Those are all lies of Satan. Why? Because as Paul communicates to us, it is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes me what I am today. So those of us who would boast in our education, who would boast in our experiences, who would boast in our upbringings, who would boast in all of these things that we have in the past, we are lying to ourselves to think that somehow we are better than other people because we have all those, or we're more capable than other people because we have all that. Because it is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes me what I am today. So for all of us, there is hope. You may be an uneducated, wretched sinner who has no upbringing, who has no formal training, who has no experience, and you trust Christ. And what does the grace of the gospel declare to you? The whole world is open to you to serve Jesus Christ because his grace makes you what you are. What is Paul struggling with? Look at verse 8, 9, and 10. What is Paul struggling with? I didn't deserve. I was untimely born. I didn't deserve this. I persecuted the church. Come on, God, don't you understand all the baggage I'm bringing to the table? And then what does he say? The grace of God makes me what I am. And so when Satan tempts you, and when Satan knocks on your head, like he does to me, and says, hey, look at this failure back here. You remember that, Dave? You remember that failure right there? Yeah, I do. Well, you shouldn't be serving Christ. You're right, but it's the grace of God. Hey, you remember all those years you lived in sin? You don't deserve to serve Christ. You're right, I don't. It's the grace of God that makes me what I am. Hey, Paul, you were untimely born. You persecuted, you killed Christians. Who makes you think? What makes you think you can serve Christ? You're right, I don't deserve to serve Christ. It's the grace of the gospel at work in my life. That is a direct result of a risen Christ. Marcus Borg, who we talked about at the very beginning, who says, I don't believe in the risen Christ. I don't believe in the resurrected Christ. And N.T. Wright saying, well, he's my friend. I don't want to say he's not a Christian. Marcus Borg, by logical deduction, would then have to say, I am what I am because of me. And that is a very bad statement to have to make. It is because of a risen Christ that I can stand before you and say, you know what? Does Dave Dietz have failures and issues and problems and insufficiencies and incompetencies? Absolutely I do. And so do you. But it is the wonderful work of the grace of the gospel in my life that makes me what I am. That's why, as we sang this morning, I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. Praise God, just as I am. Because it's not about me, it's all about him. And it's all because we have a risen Christ who rose from the dead and conquered sin and death and hell. And if you reject that, you're a fool to be sitting here today going through this process. We have a risen Christ. We have a powerful gospel. We have a gospel that is full of grace. We have a gospel that is at work in our hearts, in our lives today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would encourage us. Father, as we've looked at this first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, Father, I pray that you would allow us to see anything that we are is only because of the gracious work of the gospel in our lives. Help us, Father, to live in light of the gracious gospel that powerfully works because of a risen Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.